We're going to look at Rachel and Leah this evening as we look at continue our series in Women of the Bible. And Rachel and Leah, and I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 29, from verse 31 to chapter 30, verse 24. So Genesis 29, beginning at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go in to her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I. Women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me today, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given to me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. And God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." Well, Rachel and Leah, mothers of Israel. Sometimes what you're remembered for conceals a lot of pain. The only time Leah is referred to again outside Genesis, and one of the only three other times in the Bible Rachel is referred to, is in Ruth chapter 4, where the people at the gate and the elders said, when Boaz has taken Ruth to be his wife, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." So that was the memory of Rachel and Leah some probably 700 years later. So they went down in history as mothers of Israel, really. They were the two who built up the house of Israel, for very obvious reasons, because the 12 sons of Jacob, Benjamin isn't mentioned here, he was born later, as well as Dinah. Poor Dinah often gets forgotten, doesn't she? I wonder what Dinah meant. We're not told what Dinah meant. Probably has a meaning. They're known, they brought these 12 sons, and yet what sadness characterized their lives? They had a great reputation, they were remembered well. What sadness. So, The inheritance they left brought them honor, because they truly were mothers of Israel. And it's nice to be remembered well, isn't it? But the pain they went through was very bitter. And their lives as sisters and wives are intertwined. And the story begins really with Jacob seeking a wife from amongst his family's people. Just to get the context of this, back in chapter 28 at verse 1, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, your granddad, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother, your uncle. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples." So Jacob went away. And in chapter 29, you have, firstly, a happy courtship and an unhappy marriage. Chapter 29, a happy courtship leading, and then an unhappy, or marriages, to be exact. Because in chapter 29, you have a similar story to Abraham's servant's search for a wife for Isaac, in chapter 24. It's not told at such length, but Jacob goes north, and he comes to a well, and he sees a beautiful woman, and he helps get water, and then he goes back with to the woman's father, who's Laban, her uncle, and he realizes the Lord has led him. Laban has two daughters. We read in chapter 29, verse 16. Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak or soft, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. Now, obviously, Rachel outshines Leah in beauty. And Jacob says he's willing to work 7 years. He said, Jacob loved Rachel. He said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban says, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." It's not very gracious, is it really? But anyway, but Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and it seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. I think about that, and I think actually, because if you love someone, it would seem a longer time because you love somebody, wouldn't it? Every day you'd be something, "Oh, such a long time, I've got to carry on." But I know the psychology here suggests that his love for her made the time pass quickly. And then, of course, time for marriage comes, and using the custom of a bride being veiled, Leah is substituted for Rachel. You know the story. Jacob takes Leah. He comes back to Laban and says, "Why did you do this?" "Well," Jacob says, "Laban, because we don't give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one. Another complete 7 years here, and I'll give you the other one as well. You know, two for the price of one. But you've got to serve me another 7 years." So he marries them both. Then really, that's the picture. He does have Leah and Rachel, but he has a further 7 years to serve. So it's 14 years he serves for the two wives. And he stays another 6 years as well. Later on in the chapters, between chapters 30 and 35, we discover that in fact 20 years in total he serves Laban. So there we are then. This is it. And, Rachel and Leah are aware of their father's exploitation. In chapter 31, when Jacob is thinking of leaving Laban, at verse 14, Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, that's to Jacob, "Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money." So they're pretty aware of their dad, really, his exploitative ways. There's no love lost. And so eventually they leave. But for the moment, here we have Jacob and Rachel and Leah settling down into an unwanted bigamous marriage, because that's really what it amounts to. And it's not a very happy experience. So this is how this potentially happy courtship, because of Laban's deceitfulness, ends up in this very unhappy situation. Then we see, secondly, then grace amidst the tears. Now, chapters 29, 31, the passage I read up to chapter 30, verse 24, is a kind of register of births, isn't it, of the beginning of Israel's existence. Jacob, it's still Jacob here. Israel is an unknown name. He doesn't become Israel until a few years later with his wrestling with God. But you see in this passage the pain of both women, really. It's almost unremitting in its sadness. Leah is unloved and Rachel is barren. And that's the pains of both of them. Here it's a bit like Hannah and Peninnah, wives of Elkanah. Many centuries later, Hannah became the mother of Samuel, of course. God answered her prayers. But basically, Hannah was barren and Peninnah was unloved. Peninnah was fertile but unloved. Hannah was barren but loved, similarly to Leah, unloved. Rachel was barren. And they're both clearly intensely aware of their sadness and the pains. But the other, there's another way of looking at it, isn't there? You could see the other way around is Rachel is loved, Leah is fertile. Look at it that way. By God's kindness, when the Lord saw how tender, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, now by hated there it means it's loved less. It's a good example of the word hate not being what we would call hatred, but it's where we are to hate our mothers and fathers, you know, and love Jesus more. It doesn't mean you actually hate your mother and father, but it means you love them less than Jesus. And here is another picture here. Jacob probably didn't hate Leah, but he loved her less. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Matthew Henry comments, "See how providence, in dispensing its gifts, observes a proportion to keep the balance even, setting crosses and comforts one over against another, that none may be too elated or too much depressed." Now that's a sort of nice, rational way of looking at it. You know, one's loved, the other's fertile. Okay, it's obvious that Rachel and Leah don't see it like that. They're absorbed, perhaps like we are, by what they haven't got, rather than what they have. Isn't that true? We don't count our blessings, we count our lacks, what we lack, what we haven't got. And this is really what Rachel and Leah are doing. It's very natural, you can understand it, but really, is it justified? They don't seem to be living in submission to the Lord's providence in their lives, or particularly thankful for what he has done for them. You can understand their grievance against their dad. Rachel's been deprived of the honor of her rightful and expected place as Jacob's only wife. Really, that was what was planned. You can understand a real sense of grievance at that. All of a sudden, she's been displaced by her older sister, and Rachel is wife number two. All right, she's loved, but really, she shouldn't have to share Jacob with Leah. That's all Laban's doing. Leah, meanwhile, has been shoehorned into a marriage she may not even have wanted. We don't know what she felt about it. But I guess daughters, for many, until fairly recent history, didn't have a lot of choice, and in many parts of the world, they don't now. But it's just a question of arranged, and they have to do what the family tells them. And then she's got beautiful and doted on Rachel now, latched on to the partnership. And so she's probably not very happy about that either. So it really is a kind of a recipe for misery. But when you look at Leah, for example, look at the names she gives her sons. They speak volumes. Reuben, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. You can see the yearning, can't you? I'll have a baby, he'll love me now. It's very sad. And then she conceived again. Because the Lord has heard that I am hated. She's thankful to the Lord, but I'm hated. She's Jacob has no feelings for me. He's given me this son also, calls him Simeon. And now Levi, the longing, at this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Right? She's earning her salvation by giving birth. It's not going to work though. So that's Levi. But now the fourth one, she's changed her tune. She's looking outward. I will praise the Lord. Why? Because the ancestor of her Lord has been born. Don't know how much she knows about that, of course. It's interesting, Judah, of course, is the is the one through whom the Messiah will come. And we begin to hear more about him later on in Genesis, in the last chapters particularly. But it's interesting that she now praises the Lord. She turns outward and she thanks God, gives thanks to God. And it's significant that it's at Judah's birth that she's able to do that. Here is someone who means more to her than her own sufferings, her own problems. And surely that's what the Lord Jesus should mean to us. That we're able to praise God because of Jesus. That we're able to praise God because Christ is born and lives within us. Something far more there than our own troubles. Then she ceased bearing. But you can tell what she feels. Verse 15, when Rachel asks for her mandrakes, Leah says to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband?" You see, that's how Leah feels. "Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" And then you have Rachel, chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. Well, envy is always going to be trouble. Envy is always going to be the source of trouble, the green-eyed monster. Envy is often listed in lists of sins in the New Testament. And she has this fierce desire for a child. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." There's something unhealthy about that. Again, you might say it's natural. Even in a culture like that, even more than ours, it's a painful thing not to be able to have children. But the kind of challenge, "Give me children or I shall die," is she idolizing childbirth, having a child? Same way some people idolize marriage, and then when they get into it, it's never, of course, can live up to what you hope it will be. So she's got this kind of fierce desire that's overriding now everything else in her life. Sadly, of course, she does die after the birth of her second child, Benjamin, in Genesis 35. She has a painful labor and dies just after Benjamin is born. The sovereignty of God is recognized in fertility. It's interesting, isn't it? The Lord saw that Leah was hated. He opened her womb. But Jacob says to Rachel, God has withheld from you the fruit of the womb. In verse 17, God listened to Leah and she conceived. And then in verse 22, God remembered Rachel and God listened to her and opened her womb. God has taken away my reproach. A lot of the names are explicitly acknowledging God's sovereignty. The Lord has looked upon my affliction. The Lord has heard that I'm hated. God has judged me. Chapter 30, verse 6, Rachel says. Judging meaning vindicated me there, not in judging in a negative sense, but God has cleared my name. Vindicated me. So again, they're expressing the fact that God is in control. It's rather like when God closes the wombs of the household. Is it a Pharaoh or Abimelech when Abraham's Sarah is taken in amongst them? God is in control of life. Nobody has a baby that is not subject to the sovereignty of God, and not having a baby is also subject to the sovereignty of God. That's harder perhaps to take. Some other names are more expressive of the personal feelings. "Happy am I," says Leah. "Good fortune has come," she says. So that's more expressing their feelings. What happens now? Well, you get to the state where Rachel gives to Jacob her servant Bilhah, verse 3 of chapter 30. Like Sarah did so many years earlier, with unhappy consequences. Here, well, it's interesting, Bilhah conceives. Rachel, unlike Sarah, is quite happy with it. She's delighted. "God has judged me and has heard my voice and given me a son," she says. That was how we looked upon. And then Bilhah has a second son. "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So really, the surrogate child is as good as my own, in Rachel's view. And then Leah, well, okay, she's not had more children now since Judah, so she does the same thing. And Zilpah, her servant gives birth to two as well. And then we come to the mandrakes, or love apples, as I'm told they're called. They're a small fruit considered in those days to promote fertility. And Rachel takes them, eats them, presumably, but she has to pay a price for them, for Leah to give these mandrakes that Reuben has given to Leah. The price for these mandrakes that Rachel pays is for Jacob to lie with Leah, and, well, what happens? Leah has a fifth son. But notice why Leah has a fifth son. It's because God listened to Leah, not because she took any mandrakes. So prayer is a better resource than aphrodisiacs. And she has a sixth son as well. So prayer and faith are better than human methods. It raises the question, really, about fertility treatments and things. It's a very sensitive subject, I know. And there are many kinds of fertility treatment. And Christians do differ a lot. I'm certainly not going to go into detail. But I think one would say that such things are acceptable as a way to help an infertile couple if there is the least intrusion into the marriage relationship. For example, artificial insemination by a husband, not by a donor, for example. That's a clear distinction. There are big problems, too, as to the status of spare embryos that are often usually created in the process. What do you do with them? What happens to them? That's a moral issue for Christians to consider. So, but it comes into this. How do you, when God has said God is not giving you children, to what extent do you use resources like that? And most Christians would probably say, well, it's acceptable, provided there are certain conditions, certain circumstances are observed, certain limits are respected in terms of the sanctity of the marriage and the sanctity of human life. And yet you see what's happening in all of this, of course, God is gracious, isn't he? God is there working to them. God is hearing. God is opening wounds. God is seeing. God knows what's going on. It's a very, very close picture of God. Very, what we call, imminent God. He's there, in the midst of, in their misery. I mean, there is some joy when they have a baby, obviously. But it's still this competition between them. When they have one, they have another. It's interesting that Rachel's first son, Joseph, his name is, "May the Lord add to me another son." that's his name. He wants another one. So the result in the end is 11 sons. Benjamin came some years later, and a daughter, Dinah. And really, the nation of Israel has substantially come into being through these events. But the next thing in Rachel's life, really, is flight. From verse 25 of chapter 30, and I haven't had time, obviously, to read all of this. As Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country." So Jacob wants to go, and he's been there 20 years. We read in verse 30, and there's deceit again by Laban. Jacob says he'll take the speckled goats, the spotted sheep, and every black lamb. But Laban removes everything and goes 3 days' journey away. And then Jacob has this way of producing spotted and speckled lambs with God's help. It's very clear. He acknowledges in chapter 31 that it is entirely down to the Lord who did it. He manages to produce by putting a peeled stick in front of the watering trough when the sheep and the goats are mating, and the speckled sheep come his way. So interesting exercise in eugenics, I suppose. He says, the angel of God said to me in the dream, this is chapter 31, verse 11, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. And Rachel and Leah join him. So Jacob is able to build up the flock despite Laban's deceit. And in chapter 31, he calls a kind of family council. Chapter 31, verse 4, Jacob, God tells him to return to the land of his fathers. Chapter 31, verse 4, Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he had before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. And then they decide to leave. Rachel and Leah express their indifference to their father. Rachel, her tendency to idolatry emerges again in verse 19. Laban had gone to shear his sheep and Rachel stole her father's household gods. Well, why would you do that? So she, clearly her attachment to the Lord is not what it should have been. There seems to be a kind of superstition about Rachel. She's caught on the culture of the world around her. Mandrakes. They use, pinch her household, father's household gods. Why would you do it? Is it just revenge? Is it just theft? Is it the monetary value? Probably not. There's something there. When Laban tries to get them back, she sits on the camel, under the saddle of which she has got these idols hidden, verse 34 of chapter 31. Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, let not my Lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. So he searched, but did not find the household gods. And then Jacob becomes really angry at this time. And verse 38, he says, ah, there you are, these 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your female goats are not miscarried. So Jacob then says, Laban, this is enough by the time we separated. So they do separate, and they make a covenant, and they put a stone, a heap of witness between them, and they go their separate ways. But no sooner has he separated from Laban than he's got Esau to contend with. And I'm not going to go into this, but the whole of chapter 32 really is about his fear of Esau. He sends the gifts on ahead. He sends his donkeys and his flocks on ahead in groups, and he hopes that Esau would accept these. And eventually he goes on and sends his wife and children, and he stays behind, and he wrestles with God, chapter 32, verse 22 onwards. So this is all about Jacob. Rachel is really sort of a secondary figure in all of this, as is Leah. But the interesting thing is this, isn't it? Look at Jacob's life. First of all, there's this running from Laban and the tension and the difficulties there, the stress and the arguing and the fighting, and covenant has to be made between them, and the mutual deceit going on there. He's no sooner away from Laban than he's got the battle with getting used to Esau again and trying to get on with Esau. In the end, it turns out that Esau is very, very friendly to him, more than Jacob deserves, probably. So he's got these kind of battles going on in his life. I wonder if life seems like that sometimes for us, you know. One thing after another. The past catches up with us. It's not all Jacob's fault. Some of it is, the Esau issues are. With Laban, it's more perhaps Laban than Jacob, really. But you've got these things in life, just go on and eventually, he meets with God. He wrestles with God. He can run away from Laban and Esau, but he can't run away from God. But having met with God and been blessed by God, and remember his determination, I will not let you go till you bless me. And this is Jacob's strength, isn't it? Whatever his weakness is, his deceitfulness, His great strength is he does not let God go until he blesses him. He is absolutely determined in faith. He's a man of profound faith. That's his strength. It's probably something we need. To grasp God and not let him go in prayer, in our lives, until he blesses us. More determination in our Christian lives is perhaps what we need. And the interesting thing is that after he's wrestled with God, Esau is fine with him, doesn't he want his gifts? In chapter 33, verse 9, Esau said, "I've enough, my brother, keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I find favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." So all of a sudden he's seeing in Esau an echo or a reflection of what he's had the experience of by the brook Jabbok, wrestling, seeing the face of God, Peniel, and now he sees Esau's the face of God. So it's astonishing how this, but the fundamental issue in Jacob's life is this wrestling match with God, and it makes him limp. He's never going to be quite the same again, but he is now through the great struggles. Well, fourth and final point is revival at Shechem, I've called it. I'm skipping the chapter on the defiling of Dinah and the issue at Shechem with Simeon and Levi, because we want to come back to Rachel, who's in chapter 35. And we see in chapter 35, God now, how God takes the initiative. God is much more in this now. God is not mentioned, I don't think, at all in chapter 34. It's interesting, if at all. In chapter 35, God is up front. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, and this is what we call revival at Shechem, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they get rid of the gods. This is repentance now. What did Rachel do with her dad's gods at this point? We're not told. Did she still have them? We're not told. We don't know. But we can see what God is doing. First of all, God speaks to Jacob, verse 1. In verse 5, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them. God actively terrorizes the cities around them so that they will not harm Jacob. In verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram from Laban and blessed him. Okay, God appears to him. God blesses him. Verse 10, God speaks to him again. Similarly, verse 11, God said to him. And then verse 13, God went up from him. In other words, God had been, as it were, appearing to him. There'd been a theophany, it appears, an appearance of God in some form of incarnate form to Jacob. And Jacob set up a pillar and he called the place Bethel, well, renaming it really. So there's this wonderful encounter with God in chapter 35, and that's a wonderful thing in our lives when God deals with us and meets with us in wonderful ways despite all the things that have been going on. Meanwhile, what happens to Rachel? Well, there's a birth of Benjamin in verse 17. Her labor was at its hardest. The midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, which means God of son of my sorrow, but his father called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. So she's buried near Bethlehem. We learn from chapter 49. We don't know when Leah died, but we learn from chapter 49 that unlike Rachel, Leah was buried in the family grave at Machpelah. And verse 31 of chapter 49, there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Jacob, says Jacob. So Leah was buried there with honor, with the families. Rachel is, apart from the reference in Ruth, mentioned in Jeremiah, where in chapter 31, Jeremiah sees Rachel as the mother of Israel. Chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. That doesn't refer to anything particular in Rachel's life that we know of. But Ramah was a place where the Assyrians and later the Babylonians gathered the Jewish exiles whom they were taking into exile. So this is a picture of Rachel, as it were, being Israel. Rachel is portrayed as Israel here, the mother of her people, seeing her children being taken away, lamentation and bitter weeping, being taken away from their land. There is comfort from the Lord, though. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work. And that is quoted in Matthew's Gospel, at verse 15 of Jeremiah 16, because after Herod had killed the children around Bethlehem, Matthew says this was fulfilled. This fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So there is this Rachel there being used as a picture of Israel. What do we learn? Is there any practical matters we can learn other than things I've just drawn out as I go through? I think one says we can say the Lord sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. There's tremendous sense of tenderness and compassion from the Lord, particularly for Leah, in these passages. It's not bigamy is not a situation that God approves on. And yet when people are in a situation like that, God is immensely gracious to people. It wasn't really either the women's fault or Jacob's fault that they were in that situation. And yet God is gracious to them. He's tender to them. He is our great high priest who is not unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And we have a Lord whom we can turn to. When life is really messy, that's all you can say really about this relationship, this dysfunctional family. The second is, of course, he accomplishes his purpose through it, because in all this, with so much sin and so much human weakness, that the sins too of Rachel and Leah, the ways they react not very well to their situation in different ways, the Lord accomplishes his purpose, because in the end, Israel is built, there are 12 sons, and they'll become the 12 tribes. It all comes out of this. Then thirdly, I think praise, because in the middle of it all, there's praise for the ancestor of Jesus. There is praise as Judah is born. And, as you read these things, and I know that Christians are supposed to have higher standards, we don't practice bigamy, we don't approve things, that there are certain, we do have the Holy Spirit in greater measure. Yet we are sinners. We are sinners. We do things wrong daily. Our reactions, our actions, our thoughts, our words are sinful. They're not what they should be. They may not be as obviously wrong as some of the things we're reading about, but we need a gracious God. We do. We need a God who is gracious. We can be very self-righteous sometimes, very much thinking that we are morally a cut above others. But we're not. Anything we have, any goodness we have is entirely the grace of God. And there's a beautiful prayer by Jacob in this as he is approaching the meeting with Esau. And you feel this is a different Jacob. In chapter 32, verse 9, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. I wonder if we should say that from our heart. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. He knows that. That's a wonderfully humble prayer. Something that even just preparing this, I felt profoundly challenged by, and want to make that attitude more my own, so that we are grateful for all the mercies of God, the very least of them, as well as the greatest.